Good morning, church family. Our scripture reading for today is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, starting in verse 51 and going to the end of the chapter down to verse 62. So if you have a copy of scripture, or you can follow along with the words on the overhead, Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. Luke writes, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for loving us enough to give us your word. Reveal yourself, reveal your glory, reveal your Son. And so we ask in the spirit of the psalmist who said, open up my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. We pray that you would open up our eyes this morning, Heavenly Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit to illuminate us. We pray that our eyes would particularly be open to see our great King and Savior, your Son. Lord, we know that if we bow to his kingly authority, we bow to his rule and reign, then we're not asking for his will to be bent to us, but our wills to be bent toward him and his kingdom. So, Lord, let us hear your word this morning with that type of force. Let us hear it with the urgency of a king's command, and not the casualness that we can sometimes bring wrongly into your word, into your scripture. So, Father, we ask that you would glorify your name through our hearing this morning. Lord, that you would draw any stubborn, even unwilling hearts this morning by your sovereign grace. We thank you that you are a God who can do that and does that. Lord, we would pray that you would keep us from the mere lip service that we may wrongly think we are serving the King when we're not. So, Lord, do what you want. Accomplish your will among us this morning. Let us have hungry hearts that are full of worship and response to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Christians, I hope we were all praying with Ryan as he prayed that prayer, not just hearing it or waiting him out. That might seem like a little thing, but as Dennis mentioned in Sunday school today, little things are important to God. And it's really not a little thing to pray that God will enable us to do anything he asks us to do, because it's only by his power that we can. Without his power, without his spirit bringing conviction today, these are just words on a page and sound waves bouncing off our eardrums. But with the spirit, he can bring life, he can bring power, he can bring strength, he can bring redemption. I have a question for all of us. Are we for or against Jesus? Are we for or against Jesus? Everybody here today is one or the other, for Jesus or against Jesus. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. We're either all in or we're not in at all. Now today we begin a new section in Luke's gospel, and beginning with verse 51 of chapter 9. This is the lengthiest section of Luke's gospel, comprising about 37% of the gospel and extending well into chapter 19. Now, prior to 9:51, the words about Jesus, the words of Jesus, the miraculous works of Jesus in these first nine chapters have all been revealing to us who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, the God-man, the sinless one, the Messiah who has come to reign as King over us. His works have been revealed to us to confirm what is said about Jesus. And that's all being done so that Jesus might become the object of your and my justifying faith in him, of saving faith in Christ. Just as God's word says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing what? The word of Christ. And that's what we've been hearing. That's what we've been reading in these first nine chapters. And we will continue to. But now, our crucified, risen, reigning, resurrected Lord, by his Spirit, has inspired Luke to make a literary turn in this gospel. This isn't just Luke's creativity. This is Luke operating within his own personality and language, nonetheless being overseen by the Spirit of Christ to write exactly what Christ wants written here. And what Jesus wants is for Luke to make a creative literary turn in his gospel, which we might call Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem many times during his earthly ministry, but this is his final journey during his earthly ministry. This is his journey to the cross. As we read in Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. The Greek literally says he set his face to go. He wasn't looking back, wondering if he should, hang out and stay and not go. He set his face. He resolutely determined to go to Jerusalem. And to go to Jerusalem this time was to go to the cross. It was to suffer and die for the sins of his people, for all who would put their faith and trust in him. But notice, literally the Greek says, when the days were fulfilled. In other words, this was God's timing. This was God's appointment. Jesus was pleased to do the will of his Father and to fulfill God's appointment for him, not only to die in Jerusalem, but for him to be resurrected. Notice, the text says, when the days were approaching for his ascension. Without the cross, there would be no resurrection. But without the resurrection, the cross would be worthless. That's Bible talk. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:17, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless and you're still dead in your sins. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, Christ was revealed in the flesh, that is a mortal body, but he was justified in spirit, that is his spiritual resurrection body. He was condemned, but then because he himself knew no sin, death could not keep him. God raised him from the dead, and he was justified by God, no longer condemned. And so that we, through faith, might be united with Christ, so that his death makes payment for the guilt of our sins, and so that his justified status now becomes our justified status. He's justified by virtue of his own righteousness. We're justified in him by virtue of his, not our own righteousness, but his. That's what Jesus was going to do. Aren't you glad? He was willing, resolute to do the will of the Father out of love for God, out of love for those whom God has given him. And now through this literary turn in 951, when we see Jesus resolutely sets his face to go to Jerusalem, there's an implied invitation for us to follow Jesus, as it were, to Jerusalem. As Jesus had taught earlier in chapter 9, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must, here it is, do what Jesus did, deny himself, take up his cross, not for a moment in life, but as a way of life daily, and follow me. This is how saving, justifying faith exhibits itself, expresses itself. And Jesus warns, for whoever wishes to save his life, that is, keep it for himself or herself, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So the invitation to follow Jesus to Jerusalem is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Whether or not, which side you are on, for or against Jesus, will determine how we spend eternity. So this is important to Jesus, that we understand his words and that we take his words seriously. Now what's interesting and striking about these opening verses of the journey to Jerusalem, which invite us to follow him to the cross, is that they are immediately preceded by the words of Jesus on the subject of being for or against Jesus. Take a look, Luke 9:50, the last words right before the journey to Jerusalem. And there we see, but Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, and here it is, here's this concept of for or against. He who is not against you is for you. This is a continued subject in the journey, as we can see later on in chapter 11. It's said in the reverse fashion. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Do you see why we say, we preach what Jesus said? There's no neutrality. Everybody here right now in this moment is either for or against Jesus, one way or the other. Where do you want to be? Where do I want to be? In the text that Pastor Ryan read to us, Luke 9:51 to 62, what we're going to see is four cases, four case studies, that both warn us what being against Jesus actually looks like, and also, at the same time, invite us to truly, sincerely follow him, to be a real Christian, a real follower of Jesus. The first case shows those who are very consciously against Jesus. But the latter three cases are interesting in that they graciously expose, and I say underscore graciously expose, the dangers of being deceived into thinking we are for Jesus when we are actually against him. In every case, Jesus wants us to see his warnings as a means of giving us his grace, a means of keeping us from the path of eternal death and leading us to the way of life. Biblical commands, texts, call us to a plethora of emotions, not any just one. For people who need repentance, we're told in James, be mourn and weep. All right? For people who are not being careful and focused, Peter says, be sober. And ultimately, what God wants his people to be is joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. So there are a multitude of emotions. And the reason why I'm saying that is sometimes when we come to a text in the Bible that are warnings, and they're really trying to say, no, be serious here, This is life and death. If we have an expectation of, I have to leave here with only one emotion, then we're not going to hear God. And I don't want us to think that when Jesus warns us, it's not loving. It's not gracious. If one of our kids was about to touch a downed electric wire, and you as a parent say, don't touch that, it'll kill you. Well, that might not make the kid feel good, but is it a loving thing to do? It's the most, in that circumstance, it is the kindest, most loving thing a parent could do for his child. And that's why I say, see the warnings of Jesus as his loving means of grace, not to do us harm, but to preserve us forever to be his. Now, case number one, we see in chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. It's a warning number one of outright rejection. In other words, people are rejecting Christ, and they know it, and they mean to do it. Outright rejection. We read in Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined, or resolutely set his face, to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Now, who are these Samaritans, and where did this take place? Take a look at the map we have here. All right, this is a map of Israel in the first century, divided up into governing territories. Herod the Great, who died in 4 BC, remember, he was the one that tried to kill Jesus as an infant. He had been granted to be the king of the Jews, which is why he didn't like the wise men coming and saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? But he ruled over this territory under Rome's authority, but after his death, his territory was divided into four parts, or tetrarchies. And so if you hear of Herod the Tetrarch, tetra means four. Herod, you know, tetrarch rules a fourth part of this kingdom. Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, ruled Galilee and Perea. And then there were, you know, Philip and others who ruled different parts. But Herod's son Archelaus ruled Judea so poorly that they replaced him with a Roman governor. And that's why, as Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem, instead of a tetrarch, you had a Roman governor, Pilate, ruling this area. And within Judea, just north of it, you can see here is an area called Samaria. Samaria. And it's named after the city of Samaria, which was established by the wicked king Omri in Israel after there was a civil war and the 10 tribes seceded from the south, or vice versa, however you would like to frame that. And so the capital was named Samaria, but in 722, the Assyrians came and invaded the northern part of Israel and captured Samaria. And what they did is they took many of the surviving Jews and transported them, transplanted them to the east, and brought some of the eastern peoples and transplanted them in this, what was now northern part of Judea. In fact, the explanation of where we got Samaritans is actually in the Bible. 2 Kings 17:24, we read this. Then the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kulha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. This is where the Samaritans came from. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. And what they did is they intermarried with the remaining Jews there. And at the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord, and therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So dropping down to verse 27, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach the custom of the God of the land. And so they did that, but we see in verse 29, but every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria made. So you have this transplanting of peoples who were not Jewish into Samaria to replace the exiles. You have intermarriage. You have a priest coming back and saying, well, look, at least keep some of the basic commandments in terms of the worship of God so he won't, you know, utterly destroy you with these wild animals and other curses. And so the Samaritans, because this was a priest, they adopted the five books of Moses only, not the other prophets that condemned northern Israel and et cetera. The Samaritans accepted the first five books of Moses, accepted in a way, and they would not go to Jerusalem to worship as God commanded. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which could look down on what we call Jacob's Well today. There was continual fighting and animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And after Jewish independence under the Maccabees, the Jews burned the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim in 128 BC. So all this to say, there was no love lost between the two groups of people. What we read in Luke 9:53 is, but they did not receive him. That is, they did not receive Christ and his messengers because he was traveling, and here you have this same expression, because he was setting his face toward Jerusalem. When the Samaritans saw Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem, they would not receive him into their village. Now think about this. You see, their historical baggage and bias against Jews made it really hard for them to receive truth from Jesus. Now, where's the application in that? I've been here long enough, and I lament for some of our parents whose children, now adults, have been raised in this church and then walked away from God. And some of the things you parents have told me your kids have said is, well, I'm not coming back to church anymore because of the way the kids treated me in youth group. It's true. I mean, you get turned upside down and put your head in the toilet in the youth trailer and have it flushed. That could leave an impression when you're a kid. That happened. Or, I don't like the way you raised me. The way I'm turning out is your fault, Mom and Dad. So I'm not coming to church anymore. Or the way I was treated in church or by certain Christians, whether it's this church or another church. I can't come. Do you see people, and it might, some of it's perception rather than the reality, but what I'm saying is, and you say, why am I saying it to you? You're here. Yeah, but your kids are here. Don't let what other people have done or what you perceive other people have done keep you from hearing Jesus through clay vessels. Whether it's your parents, whether it's fellow church members, your preachers, whatever it is. Don't let people, fallible, imperfect people, keep you from the infallible, perfect Son of God, from hearing truth from his lips. Now, this is a case, the Samaritans, of conscious rejection of Jesus as God's Messiah, as their Savior. Their unregenerate hearts are reflected, it would seem to me, in the first of the four soils in Jesus' parable of the sower, where some seed representing the word of God fell by the hardened paths, foot paths, the hard soil. Luke 8:12 says, those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they will not believe and be saved. This is conscious, willing rejection of Christ. So this case serves as a warning to all who would consciously reject, ignore Jesus as their Lord, their God, their Savior. You see, if you choose to refuse him who now speaks to us from heaven, you will have no choice but to be condemned by him when he returns from heaven to judge the world in righteousness. That's reality. And you and I can't change that. You will have no choice but to admit that God truly has raised him from the dead to be both Lord, Messiah, King over all creation. And you will have no choice but to receive his just, righteous verdict condemning you to hell for all eternity. That's reality. That's a warning, not to make you leave here feeling bad. It's Christ's kindness inviting you to come to him and be saved. But there is also a warning in this first case for us who are true disciples to avoid an ungracious heart toward unbelievers and to wish for their immediate destruction rather than to wish for their repentance. Let's read on, beginning with verse 54 of Luke 9. When his disciples, James and John, now these were brothers, and they were part of this inner circle that had the privilege with Peter to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and see his glory revealed. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire come down from heaven and consume them?" Now there's some background to this. Elijah had called fire down from heaven upon two groups of 50 soldiers each that the wicked king of Israel had sent to go fetch him. We read in 2 Kings 1:9, "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, Elijah, was sitting on top of the hill, and he said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' And Elijah replied to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, if I am a prophet of God, if I do represent him, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And that happened a second time. Maybe James and John were offended that the Samaritans were dishonoring Jesus for who he truly was and said, "Let's prove who you are, that you are the Son of God. Do you want us to call down fire and consume him?" Whatever their motivation, James and John were not yet prepared for the rejection that comes with following Jesus to Jerusalem. The rejection that comes with following Jesus to the cross. They had been previously commanded by Jesus when they were rejected by an Israelite city to shake off the dust of their sandals as a warning to those who rejected their message. Devout Jews, some of them, when they were traveling, say, from Judea to Galilee, instead of traveling through Samaritan territory, would cross the Jordan, go down to Jericho, cross the Jordan, come up the east bank of the river, and then cross back into Galilee. But Josephus, the first century historian, former Pharisee, records for us that it was typical for Galileans when they were traveling south not to take the long journey but to cut right through Samaria. And that's what Jesus and his disciples were doing. But when they would come through Samaritan territory, when they would get to the border with Judea, many of the devout ones would just take off their sandals and shake off the dust, saying, "I have just passed through unrighteous, unclean territory." And it was a sign and a symbol that the Samaritans were to be regarded as unclean. It's interesting that Jesus said to his disciples, if an Israelite village rejects the gospel of the kingdom that you're proclaiming, you take off your sandals and shake off the dust of that Israelite village, signifying to them, in truth, you do not belong to the people of God. You're unclean before him. You are not justified because of your lack of faith. Luke 9:5, earlier in Luke 9, when he commissioned them, he said, "As for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city," and we're talking about Israelite cities, "shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them." I assume they did that. But now, this is a Samaritan village, and here we have to be careful of our inbred biases as well. They were less willing to be patient with their ethnic enemies, weren't they? And that had nothing to do with God, did it? It had to do with problems within themselves. They were calling down for immediate judgment. Now, the shaking off of the dust of the sandals was a portent of that final judgment. And that judgment's true and real, and people need to be warned about that when the gospel is preached. But they want an immediate destruction. Even though Jesus had earlier in Luke 6:27 taught, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you." Christ, through Luke, continues to emphasize that his gospel isn't just for Jews, that God's patience is just being meted out to Jews, but meted out to all people, including Samaritans. And so what we see in verses 55 and 56 is Jesus rebukes their attitude. Luke 9:55 and 56 reads, "But he turned and rebuked them and said," now this was in italics, I thought, when I sent it on, but it should be in italics, these next words. I'm using the New American Standard Update. "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. I really don't want to take time to talk the technicality of translations, but have to here, because some of you are using New American Standard, some of you are using New King James, where it reads just like this, some of you are using the ESV, and some of you are using the NIV. And if you're using the ESV and the NIV, you will not see any words of Jesus quoted. Okay, I don't want you to be confused. It's a matter of our editors deciding what is the old manuscript evidence. These words are all in some manuscripts, but these words in verse 55 are in very, very few, and most of the old ones don't have it. So our New American Standard, oh, there it is. Who did that? It's a miracle. Okay. Thank you, Danny. Yeah, this is what the New American Standard did, and that the editors are letting us know, look, this is a very early tradition. In fact, the heretic Marcion in 140 AD had these words. So if they were added by scribes, they were added really, really early on to the manuscripts in which they're found. You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. Now, even if Jesus didn't inspire Luke to write those, by rebuking them, that's exactly what he meant. All right, so that's what's implied. All right, and then though this is in more manuscripts, some of our translations drop Jesus' words here as well, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Even if that wasn't in Luke's original, that truth was already spoken by Jesus elsewhere. So we're not preaching anything different. John 3:17, "God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And this is the basis of Jesus' rebuke. Their attitude was wrong, and their understanding of timing was wrong, and their understanding of who Jesus came to save was wrong. Not just the Jews, but all people from every tribe and nation and tongue. So they really didn't understand what spirit or attitude they were of when they asked for fire to be called down upon these people who rejected them. The disciples not only failed to understand Jesus' teaching concerning his death in Jerusalem, but the purpose of his death to bring salvation to all peoples. You remember back in 944, after the transfiguration, after he cast the demon out that they couldn't, and everybody was saying, "Oh, Jesus is great." And he was saying, "Yeah, well, they're not going to be saying that pretty soon." They didn't realize that. Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But look at this. They didn't understand that statement. They couldn't conceive of God's Messiah being trampled by his foes. That was not in their expectations at this point. And even after his death and resurrection on the road to Emmaus, he said he had to convince disciples, two disciples, thus it is written, Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. Now look at this. To Israel? No. To all the ethnoi, to all the ethnic groups, to all the peoples, to all the Gentiles, to all the nations. This is something at this point the disciples didn't seem to appreciate when they asked for the Samaritans to be immediately destroyed. Now here's the encouraging thing. First of all, of the three what we call synoptic gospels, we have the Samaritan woman in John, but Luke's the only one that mentions Samaritans, and the next two times he mentions them, it's in a positive light. The Good Samaritan in chapter 10, and then the Samaritan leper, out of 9 Jews and 1 Samaritan who had leprosies, the Samaritan leper was the only one who exhibited faith in Christ and came back and thanked him. So not only that, but now after the death and resurrection of Christ, Luke records in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of what? Samaria. And began proclaiming Christ to them. And they received it. And so we read in verse 8, and so there was much rejoicing in that city. And even more striking, a few verses down in chapter 8 of Acts. And do we have this one, Danny? Maybe not. Well, let me read it to you. Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them two apostles, Peter and guess who? John! The one who had said, do you want us to destroy him with fire, is now being sent to the city of Samaria because they had received the word of God. Here it is. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and, here it is, John. And they went down and began laying their hands on them, and they, the Samaritans, were receiving the Holy Spirit. You see, isn't it good God can change our hearts? Changed John's heart, didn't he? Yeah, what a good thing. Well, God's always working to conform us to the image of his son, Jesus, to have our hearts beat in synchronization with his. And this brings us to case number two, warning number two. And it's a warning against no shallow commitments, no shallow commitments. Luke 9:57, and they were going along the road, and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, and Matthew, the parallel text in Matthew says, this was a scribe, all right? He was in the in crowd, okay? The acceptable crowd in Jewish religious leadership and society. This man was a scribe, and he said, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, isn't that what Jesus wants to hear? But look how Jesus responds. He who knows our hearts. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Not just talking about a house or a place to lay down, but a place to be accepted. I mean, even animals can go to their dens or lairs and be accepted with their fellow animals. A bird can go to its nest and be accepted by its fellow birds. Jesus is saying to this scribe, you're acceptable right now. You're a scribe. And I know you're saying to me, "You'll whatever it takes, I'll follow you. Wherever you go, I'll follow you. Evidently, Jesus thought this individual, and we who are now hearing and reading this, need to understand the true cost of discipleship. Notice, in these last three cases, we're going to see the word follow, follow, follow. And what Jesus is going to teach us, what it really means to follow him. It doesn't mean adding Jesus like a condiment to the meal of us consuming our own lives. It means giving up everything to follow him. Unlike the outright rejection of Jesus and opposition to Jesus exhibited by the Samaritans, this individual and the next two appear to be for and not against Jesus. They appear to be on Jesus' side. None of them say they will refuse to follow Jesus. All verbally indicate they will follow Jesus. But this and the next two encounters has Jesus warning us against being self-deceived, self-deception. What might sound like alignment with Jesus might actually be opposition to Jesus. Do you hear that? What might sound, what we say about our own faith, might sound like loyalty to Jesus, but it might actually be opposition to Jesus. So instead of commending the individual scribe on what appears to be a wholehearted commitment to follow him wherever he leads, Jesus warns him about making a shallow, superficial commitment that does not consider and thus does not commit to the true cost of discipleship. Jesus will repeat this kind of warning as people say, "I'll follow you," on his journey. Luke 14:28. "For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost?" What does it really mean to follow Jesus? What do I really have to deny myself of? What kind of crosses do I have to bear daily for Christ's sake? To see if he has enough to complete it, verse 33, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions," as an example. They all belong to Christ, as we heard in Sunday school today. This warning seems similar in principle to the second picture in the parable of the sower of the unregenerate heart, where that heart is pictured as rocky, shallow soil that supports only a shallow, superficial faith that eventually falls away when the heat of trials shines upon it. Luke 8:13, "Those on rocky soil are those, when they hear, receive the word with joy." See, these are people, this is an unregenerate heart, but some unregenerate people initially say, "I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. This is great." And I can't believe some of what I thought were conversions over my ministry, and I'm sharing them with brothers and sisters, and we're rejoicing. And it's not our fault for rejoicing. But then to see people walk away and deny Christ without repentance continually, it's shocking. When they hear, they receive the word with joy, and these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, persecution, hardship, they fall away. I still remember the faces of some of our children that I baptized here. And the look in some of their eyes when I asked them the question, "Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" "Yes." "Do you believe he died in your place on the cross for your sins?" "Yes." "Do you believe God raised him from the dead to be your Lord and your Christ?" "Yes." "And are you committed to following him the rest of your life?" And I would look in their eyes, and they would look sincere, and I'm sure they thought they were sincere. And they would say yes. And some of these same adult children of ours are now admitting, "I'm not walking with Christ." It's heartbreaking. And so there's a warning there. If you're going to say you're going to follow Jesus, count the cost. Commit to being all in. Third case we see in verses 59 and 60, where we see family demands do not supersede loyalty to Christ. I'm going to repeat that. Family demands do not supersede loyalty to Christ. We'll talk about this. Just listen. Luke 9:59, and he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he, Jesus, said to him, "Allow the dead, that is the spiritually dead, to bury their own dead, physically dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Now, God's not going to let this die at the death of 1,000 qualifications, because I can feel the pushback. God's word tells us, 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." In other words, one of the ways we express our faith is we fulfill our duties to our family. We honor our father and mother. We raise our children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Okay? So did you hear the qualification? But that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis is, not only do I as an individual need to deny myself, whole families need to deny themselves to follow Jesus. In other words, I can't excuse myself from doing the will of Christ because I think it's my job to keep my family members from denying themselves and following Christ. Does that make sense? We are all called to deny ourselves. We are all called to take up our crosses and follow Jesus. And some of us in leadership in this church have talked about how God has blessed our wives or our children for the times we husbands couldn't be home because we were doing God's will, serving you, His church. And that isn't just for elders or deacons. That applies to anyone. We're going to have to decide. Is this a case where not only I, but my family has to make a sacrifice? Because I know this is something God wants me, us, to do. And the determining factor is always, in principle, Jesus gets first place. And that's the point Jesus is trying to make here. Now, some interpreters will say, and it might be true, that this individual was saying, well, I have to wait until my father dies so I can bury him because that's my obligation. May or may not be true, but the point here is Jesus comes first. Didn't Jesus say, and Jesus is going to hammer this again on this journey to Jerusalem, Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be what? My disciple." If Jesus isn't first, I'm not a follower of him. Unlike Levi or Matthew, the tax collector, who had a lot going for him, who left everything in Luke 5:28 when Jesus called him to follow, and immediately left all that he had, this man comes up with a reason not to follow, at least immediately. And he uses the best excuse you could probably think of, family, not to follow Jesus. And Jesus will have none of that. This, in the next text case, reflects in the parable of the sower, I think, the unregenerate heart symbolized by the seed that fell on thorny soil, where the cares, the concerns, and pleasures of this world, represented by the thorns, choke out any bearing of fruit for Christ. And finally, the last case warning, number 4, verses 61 and 62. Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back," and literally the Greek there means looking to the things behind, "looking to the things behind, is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, this is a life and death saying. Are we tempted to look back at the things we used to have or enjoy before we started following Jesus? It's easy to do sometimes, isn't it? Old habits, old pleasures, old relationships. Something I thought to do, and then I said, don't even do the math. I remember being tempted, why don't you calculate how much money you have given to the Lord over your lifetime? And think about what that number is, and think about what you could do with that. And immediately I realized, I don't know what the number is, because I wouldn't do the math, because it scared me, because that's looking back, and that's going to tempt me. And I have to preach to my soul, you would be a much poorer man if you had kept that money for yourself than if you had given it to God. I'm just saying, it's easy to get tempted to look back and to think about what if this, what if that? Jesus is using a farming metaphor where the Israelite farmer would have a plow. He'd hold the plow in one hand and a goad in the other hand to push the animal forward. But if you're going to have a relatively straight furrow, you have to keep your eyes forward. But if you're goading the animal and you're looking back like this, that animal will take you wherever he wants. And that doesn't make you a fit farmer. And Jesus said, no one, after you put your hand to the plow, you commit to following me, and you look back, you're not fit to enter the kingdom of God. There are biblical examples of this. Do you remember in Genesis 19:26, Lot's wife, where she was being saved from Sodom and Gomorrah? We read in Genesis 9:26, but Lot's wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. She was judged by God. You remember in the Exodus, the Israelites looked back. In Exodus 16:3, the sons of Israel said to them, would that we have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly. They were looking back. Oh, look at the food we had. Look at the fresh vegetables we had when we weren't in the desert. They were looking back and not appreciative of where God was leading them, even though it required some self-denial. And Stephen, under the inspiration of Christ's Spirit, said in Acts 7:39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. In their hearts, they turned back to where God had to what God had delivered them from. God forbid that in our hearts, the hearts of us who have professed faith in Jesus, that we should turn back to the sins and the practices and the relationships from which God has delivered us in Christ. Christ, through his apostle Paul, encourages us to forget what we've left behind in order to follow Jesus and look ahead to the prize of the resurrection when Jesus returns for us. Philippians 3:8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Why? So that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Why? Verse 11, in order that I may attain the resurrection of the dead. So how does Paul live? And how does Christ inspire Paul to tell us how he lives as an example of how we're to live? Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, that is the prize. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, that's glory in Christ's presence, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God. This isn't just a noble call in the context. It's the very call written about in verse 11, the resurrection of the dead. Jesus said in John 5, an hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those who hear will live. Some to a resurrection of judgment, but some to a resurrection of life. It's that upward call when Christ in victory comes again and says, rise up, my church, from the grave. Be transformed, my church, into bodies of immortality. That's what we're to look forward to and not look back. So in conclusion, all of us here today, and I mean this, everyone here today is either for or against Jesus. There's no neutral place. There's no Switzerland. There's no place of neutrality. These warnings reveal that we can oppose Jesus by either outright explicit rejection like the Samaritans or by a shallow, superficial expression of commitment and faith. And I think that's the real danger in America. In these cases, Jesus is teaching us readers and hearers that being a Christian is an all or nothing proposition, that he demands the kind of total, wholehearted commitment that he gave his Father on behalf of us. It's not like he's sitting on the sidelines saying, do what I never did. He's done much more than we will ever do. And he asks us by his grace and power, empowerment, follow him. In every case, Jesus wants us to see his warnings as a means of giving us his grace. These warnings are a means of grace, a channel of grace, keeping us from the path of eternal death and leading us in the way of eternal life. The positive effect of Christ's warnings are not to be measured by what emotions we feel when we leave the church today, but by how committed of heart we are to Christ when we walk out the doors today, or even sit here at this very moment. Out of love for the Father and for those God had given him, for the joy set before him, Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross, in order to fulfill God's very purpose for him being on this earth. A purpose that would result in saving all who put their faith in him. Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is an invitation right now for you and me. Not just to have done it once upon a time, but to do it now and as a way of life and until Jesus Christ comes for us. For the love of Christ and for the joy he sets before us, Jesus invites us to be for him, and that means to follow him, first to self-denial and suffering, but then to eternal glory in his presence when he comes again for us. Let's pray. Lord, this is kind of you to speak these words, to inspire Luke to record these words, to preserve these words for century after century, and in your sovereignty and providence to actually bring us together here in your presence to once again hear and read these words. God, I pray that by your Spirit they would not be mere words on a page or sound waves bouncing off our eardrums, but your Spirit would write these words on our hearts, that you would help us to see Jesus, the great God and Savior that he is, and to love what we see, and to receive him as our dying Savior and risen Lord. Give us hearts to follow him daily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.